Well, if you're here with us for the first time this Sunday, you picked a good Sunday to come because we're basically starting a new sermon series. We are starting a series on the Ten Commandments, and last week we started this, but it was really an introduction to God's law last week and how we should interpret and understand God's law, how we should put that together in our minds. And so if you missed that message, I encourage you to go on our website and listen to that. It's a good introduction to how we should understand the Ten Commandments, and today we are starting with the first commandment. In each sermon during this series, we're going to look at one of the commandments, and we're also going to look at another passage from the Bible which helps us understand that commandment. And so today, we'll be focusing on the passage that Dick read for us, but we'll also be focusing on this short passage from the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 22, verse 35. And here's what we find there. One of them, a lawyer, asked him, that is Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We know that although the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word endures forever. Lord, we need your word in our lives because we know that we cannot be sanctified, we cannot be made holy, we cannot grow except from your word. And so as we open these pages this morning, as we focus on your commandments, I pray that you would teach us, challenge us, convict us, help us to see your holy word, and help us to bring our lives in conformity to it, Lord, not by our own power, but by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you this morning, if you were to make a list of your top 10 personal rules to live by, what would you start with? What rules would you come up with? I think if you asked many people in the world today, you just took a public poll of everyone here, not necessarily here, but all across the country, to make a list of their top 10 personal rules to live by, probably they would start with rules about horizontal relationships, how they interact with other people. How do I treat other people? How do I live with my family, with my spouse, with people in my neighborhood? Probably most people would start with rules about how we interact with one another. I call that horizontal relationships. But the interesting thing about the Ten Commandments is it doesn't start there. It starts with rules about vertical relationship, our relationship with God. It starts with talking about how are we to live in relationship with God? What is our obligation to God? How does God want us to live? How does he want us to act in correspondence with him? It doesn't start with horizontal, but with the vertical. And what that tells you is that the relationship with God is the most important thing in life. And if you don't get that part right, you're going to mess everything else up. In other words, unless you understand how you are to act in relationship to God, then it's really no use thinking about how to act in relationship to other people because the way we interact with God affects everything else. So the first four commandments, really focus on God. And how are we to interact with and have a relationship with God? What is our obligation? And as Dick read in Exodus 20, verse 3, the very first commandment of all the other 10 is short but very powerful. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, since this is the first commandment, I would argue that this is the foundation for all of the other commandments. In other words, all of the other commandments flow from this one commandment, and so it's extremely important that we understand what does this commandment mean for our lives. It's easy to look at this and say, well, that's easy. I can pretty much check that one off the list. I haven't worshipped any other deities lately, so I think I'm doing pretty good. And you know, most of the commandments are like that. They're very deceiving. They're very easy to check off the list and think, well, we've done that, so we're good. But they go much deeper than you might think at first glance. So how do we understand this commandment? I want to just ask three very simple questions about this commandment this morning to help us understand this. The first is, why was this commandment given? The second is, what does this commandment entail? And the third is, how do we uncover false gods in our own lives? So, number one, why was this commandment given? What is the purpose of this commandment? We could probably list dozens of reasons why this is an important commandment. Let me just give you two. First reason I think this commandment was given is because there is only one true God. There is only one true God that exists. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not saying that there's other gods out there that exist and I only want you to worship me because I'm the best God. He's not saying that. Because the Bible says very clearly that there are no other gods. They don't actually exist. There's only actually one God who exists. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Or think about the Apostle Paul when he's talking about false gods and idols in 1 Corinthians. He says this in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. In other words, there's only one God that exists, folks, and it's the God of the Bible. No other God actually exists in reality. And so he said, when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's talking about false gods, because there are no other gods. So the first reason, then, is there is only one true God, and therefore to worship any other god is simply an affront to the creator of the universe, because you're worshiping something that's not him, and he's the only one. But there's a second reason I want to tell you, and that is that there's not only just one true God, but there's only one true deliverer. Look at how this passage begins in Exodus chapter 1, chapter 20. Before any of the commands are given, what is said here in verse 2? God starts by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why does he start off this way? Before going into the commandments, he's reminding them of what just came before. And what came before all these commandments were given? The Hebrew people were enslaved for over 400 years. They were enslaved for years and years under miserably horrible conditions. And yet God didn't forget about his people. What did he do? He said, I promise you, you will be delivered. I will deliver you. He did deliver them. And if you read the first part of the book of Exodus, it's a story about their slavery and then God bringing them out of slavery. And now he brings them to Mount Sinai after they've been brought out of slavery. And he gets ready to give them these commands. And he says, remember, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget that. I'm the one who's delivered you. Therefore, now, if you turn and you worship other false gods, that's like spitting in God's face. Here's the God who has delivered you from suffering. To turn away from him is to ignore, bring shame on the one who is your Savior. You know, we could say the same thing is true for us today, that the Lord saves us through the cross. He says, I am the one who saved you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we owe our allegiance, our honor to him alone. Anything else is an insult to God. So there's only one true God, there's only one true deliverer, and that's why, at least part of the reason why, this commandment was given. But how about the second question? What does this commandment entail? Here's where it gets a lot more difficult. What does this entail? Well, I would argue that this commandment, and really every single one of the commandments, has a positive aspect and a negative aspect. It has something you should do and something you should not do. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them are stated negatively. You shall not do such and such. But when a negative command is given, you shall not do this, it also entails a positive implication of something that you should do then instead of the thing you should not do. So this commandment, like the others, has both a positive aspect and a negative aspect. And the negative aspect is this. We are not to have anything in our lives that competes with God, that supplants God, or that is more important to us than God. That's what this commandment is getting at. People look at this commandment and they say, well, that's easy. Check. I didn't worship any deities, other false deities this week. I didn't make a golden calf this week. I didn't worship a god from another religion this week. So that's easy. Here's the problem. This commandment goes a lot deeper than that. Because really, the truth is that a god can be anything in our lives that competes with God, that supplants God, that becomes more important to us than God. Here's how Tim Keller put it. He said, "What is an idol or a false god," which is just another name for an idol, "it is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give." When we have something in our lives that becomes more important to God, that seeks to take the place of God, that's an idol. That's a false god. That's worshiping another god. And here's the scary part, folks. Idols aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. When you think of idols, you probably think of some nasty thing in your life that's bad and everybody knows you should get rid of. A lot of times, idols can be actually good things, but they're good things that we've elevated too highly. You can take a thing in your life that's a great thing, that's a gift from God, and you can turn it into a false god by lifting it up and making it so important that it takes God's place. Anything can become an idol, and that's why we should be so careful about this. Oftentimes, the things that we're most likely to turn into idols or false gods in our lives are the good things, because the good things are the things you're most likely to get carried away and worship. But when we take a good thing and we make it the supreme thing, we have adopted a false god. When you take a good thing and you make it the supreme thing in your life, we've adopted a false god. So what are some of our most common false gods? You've probably got your brain running a million miles an hour now, and you're thinking about what are some of our most common false gods? Boy, how long do we have this morning? What time is it? Could go twice as long, maybe. There's so many we could talk about, isn't there? Of course, maybe money is one of the most obvious ones that we think about that can become a false god. The Bible says that money is not evil, but it says the love of money is the root of all evil, because what the love of money refers to is when we take money, which is not bad in and of itself, but we elevate it to a place where it becomes our god. And there are many people in the world today for whom money has become their god. You know, one of the great examples of this was after the great financial crisis in 2008. Some of you may remember, if you read the newspapers, reading about, there was a whole string of suicides of previously wealthy people. There was a whole string of them, bankers and other people on Wall Street and well-connected and wealthy individuals. And there was this whole string of all of these suicides of people who had been previously wealthy but had lost almost everything when the recession hit. And when you look at this, you have to say that if money is so important to you that when you lose that money, your life is no longer worth living, then money is your god. And it can take on very other subtle implications in our lives, but there are many people for whom money is their god. You know, other people make love into a false god or an idol. To quote Tim Keller again, he said, "We look to sex and romance to give us the transcendence and sense of meaning that we used to get from faith in God." Isn't that interesting? Many people, I think, seek from love and from romance the meaning and fulfillment that really can only come from God. And so what happens when we do that? Many people, I think, operate under the illusion that if we just find the right person in life, that all of our problems will be solved. I will find true fulfillment. Everything in life will be right. Well, that's making love itself into a god. And here's the problem with that. No one can bear the weight of that expectation. No person, no lover was ever meant to give you the meaning and the fulfillment that only God can give. And so that when you expect to gain that from somebody else, you're always going to be disappointed. You're always going to be depressed. You're always going to come up short. When we put that weight that is supposed to come from God on somebody else, it's going to come crashing down. We cannot make love into our god. Other people make success into their god. I guess a key example of this is how many people, especially in America, put their career above everything else in life. For some people, their career is just the overriding, most important thing above everything else. There are people who will basically throw away their relationship with God. They'll throw away their family life. They'll neglect their family, all because they have put their career in the place of God. And so they'll work longer hours. They'll seek bigger promotions, bigger paychecks, bigger recognition, all in the name of chasing what? Success. Success is sort of like money, though. It's fleeting. Anytime you actually reach a goal, then you want something more. And it never fulfills. It's a false god. You want to know what I think is one of the biggest hidden idols in our lives today in America? I'm probably going to get shot before I leave the service today. I think it's sports. Now listen, I'm a sports fan. And I grew up playing sports. I played sports all the way through high school. I love playing sports. I love watching sports. Especially love watching basketball. But you know, I seriously think sports have become one of our biggest gods in America today. Americans are obsessed with sports. We're obsessed. We spend thousands of hours watching sports. We spend thousands of dollars going to see sports. We not only spend thousands of dollars, but we become obsessed to the point where our emotions are completely controlled by sports. They control us. You know, I think if aliens ever visit from another planet, I'm not kidding. If aliens ever visit from another planet, first, I don't believe in aliens, but if aliens ever visit from another planet, they would think we worship athletes. And they would be right in many cases, wouldn't they? People pouring into these places to watch and cheer and scream and get so riled up over a game. Now, folks, I love sports. I love watching them. But some people have made sports their religion. I remember after the Boston bombing a couple years ago, I was watching ESPN, and the Red Sox were getting ready to play a game that was the first game after the bombing. And so this was sort of a big deal because Fenway was going to open up after this tragedy that was not only a tragedy for the city, but really kind of a national tragedy. And Fenway was getting ready to open up, and they were going to play their first game after this. And so ESPN was giving this a lot of coverage. And they went to live to this guy, this ESPN reporter who was speaking live at Fenway to talk about the atmosphere there. And I remember watching this, and I could not believe what he said. I'll never forget it. He was talking about the atmosphere at Fenway, and he was talking about how this was such an exciting game because it was going to bring everyone together after this massive tragedy. And so he was so excited about it. And then here's what he said. This is a direct quote. He said, "This place is so exciting. It's like a secular cathedral. It's like a secular house of worship." That's a direct quote. And I remember thinking to myself, and he thought that was really cool. I remember thinking to myself, that is one of the saddest things I have heard in my life. We have a tragedy where people are slaughtered, and the best thing we can come up with is to try to turn to sports to encourage ourselves. Not, don't turn to God, just go to the baseball game. That'll make you feel better. It's a secular house of worship. And we could say that for many places. I'm going to get in big trouble because I know football season is about to start. But the truth is that for many of us, we've made sports into a religion. And, you know, this isn't just about pro sports, but this trickles down, folks, into our families where we get to the point where, you know, I've talked to many, many people. We were struggling with this at our church in Florida. I talked to many families at our church there, and they said, we just don't have time to be involved in the church anymore because our sports schedules are too demanding. And people are wondering why the kids then after they leave high school aren't involved in the church. And it's because they've been taught their entire lives that God is less important than sports. Sports is the ultimate God. So many things in our lives can so easily turn into a god. And these aren't bad things. Remember I said early in this sermon, sports isn't a bad thing. Money isn't a bad thing. Success isn't a bad thing. Family isn't a bad thing. None of these are bad things. They're actually good things. But when they are elevated in the place of God and they displace him, then they become a false god or an idol. We have to be careful of this. And there are so many false gods in our lives. I like what Philip Graham Ryken said. He said that the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idolatries is not because we don't have false gods anymore, but because we have so many. So this commandment forbids us from putting anything in the place of God. But remember, I said it also has a positive aspect, not just a negative one, that you shall not do this. But what is the positive aspect of the command? The positive aspect, we might say it and state it a little differently, says this. If the negative aspect is you shall have no other gods before me, the positive aspect is you shall make me your one and only God. In other words, you shall put me at the front and center. You shall put me first. You shall give me all of the devotion and the primary honor in your life. This is essentially what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responded, and we read this passage this morning, he said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, why did he say that? That's basically a restatement of the first commandment of all 10 commandments. It's just stated in a positive way. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will not have other gods in your life competing. But if we have other gods in our life, then we probably will not be loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see how those two things are necessarily connected. So Jesus himself affirmed this truth when he said, this is the greatest commandment. This is where it all begins. This is where all of the rest of the law and the commandments flow from. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this brings us to the third and final question this morning. How do we uncover false gods in our lives? As I think you've probably seen, this commandment goes much deeper than first meets the eye. So how do we uncover false gods in our lives? Let me give you three tests for self-examination. The first test is this. First test is the love test. And no, this is not a love test to test your compatibility with 40 other people. This is the love test to ask, what do you love most in life? Who or what do you love most in life? Said differently, who or what do you desire most in life? What does your mind spend its time focusing on? What do you tend to get excited about in life? What do you love most? Jesus said we are supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when we take the love that we are supposed to give to God and we place it somewhere else, then we have made a false god. You know, human beings were created to worship God. We were created to worship. That's how we're hardwired. And so if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something else. That's just how life works. And so the question is, what do you love most? What do you worship? Another second test is the trust test. Ask yourself, who or what do you trust in life? Who do you turn to in times of trouble? What do you trust in? We are called to trust in God alone for our security and salvation. But so often, our trust, our ultimate trust, lies somewhere else. Some people trust in money to solve their problems. Some people trust in their pension to solve their problems. Some people trust in a career. Some people trust in politics and government. Oh, if we could only get the right person in office, everything would be better with the world. It's trusting in politics and government. It's going to fail you every time because there will always be brokenness. Some people trust in science. Some people trust in medicine. So what do you trust in? Where do you put your ultimate trust and hope? Third test, the obedience test. Ask yourself this question, who or what do you obey most in life? Who or what do you obey most in life? What controls you? What controls your choices? What controls your schedule? What controls your budget? What controls you? Because when you figure out what controls you, then you're going to be able to answer for yourself who your master is. And many of us don't realize it, but we have other masters that are controlling our lives, and those masters are not the Lord. We're called to make the Lord our master, have his desires and will be the controlling factor in our lives. And Jesus said, you can't have more than one master. Jesus said this, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. And so the question is the Lord your master or is something else your master? What is it that controls your life? It's a good question to reflect on. God gives us these commands because he loves us and he wants us to live according to his pattern. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments began this morning? The Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's as if God is saying, I've set you free, and now I've set you free to live for me. I've set you free to live a whole new way of life. God, when God saves us, he saves us for a purpose, and that purpose is to live now a new way of life as new creations. And what God says to you and me and everyone in this room is essentially the exact same thing he said to the Israelites, to the Hebrews. He says, I'm the Lord your God, right here, you, all of you. He says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of your sins. I brought you out of darkness, out of the land of Egypt, out of your sin, because I saved you from your sin through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, and I gave you that as a totally and completely free gift by my grace alone, that it can be received totally by faith. I gave you salvation as a free gift. I brought you out of the land of darkness. And now I've set you free to live a brand new life, and I've given you a new ability by my Spirit to live by my power. God gives us these commands as a pattern of life for his people who have been redeemed by his grace. But it all starts with the first command, which is that we're to have only one God in our lives, and that is the God who has saved us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as we see these commandments, Lord, this first commandment, it is convicting because each one of us, Lord, in this room, myself included, Lord, we all have the tendency to chase after other things and to make those other things our idols, our gods. Lord, we are so prone to wander away. We are so prone to forget about what you've done for us. We easily stumble and fall. We thank you, Lord, that your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We thank you that we are saved totally and completely as a free gift from you. But Lord, as we look at these commandments, we also see how we need to grow and to be sanctified in conformity with your will. And so often our lives are not in conformity with your will and your commands. So we pray that you would help us. Help us as we move through this series together to see the areas of our lives where we are not walking according to your word. And help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to turn to you and to walk more faithfully as your disciples. We pray especially today as we look at this first commandment that you would help us to uncover the false gods and the idols in our lives, to turn away from them and to turn to you and to make you our one and only God. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.